This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at our selection from the Psalter, which is the first 10 verses of Psalm 106. Now, if you have your Bible with you or prayer book, you might want to open up to Psalm 106 because we're also going to be looking at other parts of this psalm as well. Now, unlike many psalms, Psalm 106 doesn't indicate to us who wrote it. But we are able to tell some of its context based on its content. So later in this psalm, in verses 40 to 42, they say this: "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power." Now, the psalmist who's alive, when he was writing this, presumably, is referring to these events as having already occurred. And it seems likely that he is living in the time of the exile. And the exile occurred after the kingdom was divided. The people had disobeyed God. The northern and southern kingdoms were conquered as part of God's judgment on them. So as we read this psalm, let's think of that context, that the psalmist is probably living in exile. The kingdom isn't flourishing. In fact, he actually indicates that they're currently under God's judgment for the sins they've committed. So as we read through Psalm 106, we see that the majority of this psalm is a long list of the ways that Israel repeatedly disobeyed God, despite his continued interventions to save them. So I think the psalm is about 48 verses, and verses 6 through 43 are a list of Israel's sins and the ways they've disobeyed God. So think about this. By far, the majority of this psalm is this litany of the ways that God has blessed his people and they've rejected him. And it happens over and over again. Now, to give you a sense of what's listed here, some of the incidents the psalmist recounts include the people's unbelief by the Red Sea, after God just delivered them from Egypt with the 10 plagues. There's the golden calf incident by Mount Sinai. There's sexual immorality and idolatry committed at Baal Peor. And then there's also the incomplete conquest of the Promised Land, which according to the psalmist led Israel to eventually worship the Canaanite idols and defile the land with pagan sacrifices. And this is just a sampling of the kinds of sins that the people committed. So as the psalmist records it, God would do something for his people. They would praise him for their blessings and deliverance, and then quickly turn away from him to do their own thing. Often this would mean worshiping different gods and ignoring the God who had actually done something for them. God would send them prophets and messengers to warn them of what would happen if they continued to disobey. And the people were called to repent and turn to God. And when they ignored God's repeated warnings, he would judge them. The people would be scattered, oppressed, and killed until eventually they would cry out to God again for help. God would hear their cries and save them. Then the whole cycle would repeat again and again and again for hundreds of years. This psalm is a stunning indictment of Israel's faithlessness and spiritual adultery. It's painful to read how stubborn the nation was in her infidelity to God. Reading this psalm makes you wince as you see Israel repeat the same sins, disregard God's warnings, and then pathetically cry to him for help when he follows through with what he said he would do. Israel seems powerless to love God and obey his commandments despite everything he does for her. Her judgment seems well deserved. Given this frustrating and sordid context, you might be surprised at how this psalm begins. In verse 1, the psalmist offers praise and thanksgiving to the Lord because he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And one thing to note is that in our reading, those first 10 verses, the psalmist exclusively refers to God as the Lord. And this is important because when Lord is written in all caps, as it is here, it's referring to the special covenant name for God, which is often pronounced Yahweh. The psalmist isn't praising the greatness of some abstract cosmic being. No, he's addressing the God who promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, and that in him all the nations would be blessed. He is the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, the one who saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. He is the one who entered into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai and gave them laws for how to live and rightly worship him. He is the God who promised to bless them and made them his specially chosen people. Yahweh is the one who the psalmist praises for his goodness and steadfast love. And now, the phrase steadfast love is another important term we need to understand. It translates the Hebrew word hesed, which refers to the special covenant love that Yahweh has for his chosen people. So this love, it's not the general love that a creator has for his creation. It's not just like this generic feeling of goodwill God has for what he's made. Instead, it's this exclusive love, specific to his people. It's based on a firm commitment that is irrevocable and enduring. So in the context of exile and suffering under God's righteous judgment, the psalmist is praising his covenant Lord, the ones whose laws and terms Israel has broken. The psalmist is expressing confidence, however, that even during judgment, Yahweh's special love and his relationship with Israel is unwavering and unbreakable. His hope is that Yahweh will deliver his people again. In verses 4 through 5, the psalmist then makes these bold statements. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nations, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now, considering the context of what's going on, where these people are being actively judged by God when he writes these words, these declarations by the psalmist seem a bit presumptuous, right? It sounds as if he's assuming God will deliver them yet again and restore them to their previous fortunes, despite the wickedness of their spiritual adultery. And yet everything the psalmist is experiencing seems to contradict the claims he's just made. Israel is under the oppressive rule of other nations, and the people are being beaten and killed. What's worse is that the people deserve the punishment, as the psalmist again indicates by his lengthy litany of their disobedience. So how can he possibly have any real hope that God is going to act and save his people again? The answer is that the psalmist is confident that God won't break his covenant with his people. Unlike sinful Israel, God is trustworthy and keeps his promises. Because his steadfast covenant love endures forever, the psalmist is confident that God will eventually restore his people. The psalmist doesn't despair because he recognizes that the promises of God are surer than what he can see with his own eyes. Reality is defined by what God says and not what he sees. And what God says is that in Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. And God promised to David that one of his descendants would rule on his throne forever. And during the exile, God made a new covenant with Abraham, recorded in the book of Jeremiah, saying that he would deliver them and write his law in their hearts. He promised to make them the kind of people they were supposed to be. These promises are the source of the psalmist's hope. In verse 47, near the end of the psalm, after finishing his long list of Israel's sins, the psalmist reaffirms his confidence in God's promises by pleading with God to save his people, saying this, Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Notice that he grounds his request in the holiness and character of God. He believes that God will save his people despite their sins, because he will not break the promises that he made to them. So after reading this psalm, it's hard not to come away with a feeling of sadness and grief. Why? Because we see God deliver his people over and over again, and yet they continue to reject him. Reading their failures in such a condensed fashion creates a longing for us, in us, for a people who obey God, who appreciate what he has done for them. We want his people to fit the description given in verse 3. Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Where are the people who actually love God and do what he commands? And the answer ultimately points us to Jesus. He is the only person who can be described as observing justice and doing righteousness at all times. He is the only person who obeyed the law of God perfectly and loved God the way he deserves. Jesus, the God-man, is the one we yearn for. He is the good and faithful Son who obeyed his Father perfectly. He is true Israel, who kept the covenant and earned the promised blessings. He is the one who fulfilled the promise to Abraham. In Jesus, people from every nation will be blessed. He is the promised king who will reign on David's throne forever and bring peace and justice to the world. The psalm points us to Christ and our need for a perfect mediator, a perfect representative. Yes, we read this list of Israel's failures and are shocked by their rebellion and perpetual unfaithfulness. But are we any better than them? If someone were to put our lives into condensed versions, where the love and mercy of God is contrasted with our sinful responses, would we look any better than Israel? No, I'm afraid we are just as wicked and unfaithful as they are. So our need is the same as their need. The good news is that our Savior the same as their Savior. We couldn't save ourselves, so God came to save us. He came to give us new hearts and minds. He is the one who has the power to break the cycle of sin and rebellion by transforming us into his image. Through the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit, we are able to live lives of grateful obedience to God. And so this morning, if you're discouraged, broken by your sins, if you feel that your failures are overwhelming and you're unable to please God, if you feel frustrated by your inability to love and obey God consistently, if you worry about whether God could ever love someone as filthy and wicked as you are, take heart. God specializes in saving sinners. In fact, they're the only type of people he saves. All of us are dirty, wicked, cheating sinners who, left to ourselves, would never choose God. But despite our best efforts, God chose to love us. He chose to save us and keep his promises to us. God does the work of saving us because we are incapable of doing it ourselves. So today, if you're struggling with the wickedness of your sins, look to Christ. See how God became man so that he could live righteously for you and take the punishment that you deserve. He has done what you could not. Rest in his work and trust in him, because his steadfast love endures forever. And of course, the benefits don't stop there. God actually transforms us into the people we're supposed to be. Our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy 6 describes God's people as those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. They are people wholly given over to the worship and service of their God. Now, as we saw in the psalm, no one other than Jesus does these things perfectly. But God has sent his Spirit to dwell in us and make us people who love him with our whole being. And as we are transformed by God's ongoing work in us, we will find that we relate to others differently as well. Instead of working for our own gain, we're using other people for our own benefits. God gives us hearts of love and charity. We seek the good of others. Our epistle reading from 1 Corinthians describes this kind of godly love beautifully. Paul begins by stating that without love, even spectacular spiritual gifts are worthless. He then contrasts the characteristics of sacrificial godly love that seeks the benefit of others with the deadly effects of sinful selfishness. And the good news is that God gives us this love through Spirit's transforming work. And all of our relationships are transformed as the result. So in conclusion, as we meditate on this work that God has done for us, let us join with the psalmist in praising God. Blessed be the Lord God, the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.